So I'm really, really excited to be here with you because we are starting a new sermon series today. If you've been around, you know that for the past 5 weeks, we've been sort of taking a look at what mercy and justice looks like from the biblical perspective. It was a very challenging series, I think, to all of us. But we're taking a shift now. We're kind of getting back to sort of what our wheelhouse is, which is we're going to be walking for the next about 4 months through a book of the Bible. We're going to be walking through the New Testament book of Philippians. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible, I have to say. And we're going to take our time. We're going to go through it slowly. And I'm just so privileged to sort of start, you know, to kick the series off with you guys. So we're going to do a couple things different this morning. You'll see in just a few minutes. But I wanted to give you just a bit of background about the book of Philippians. So, like, if school isn't your thing, just bear with me for like 3 minutes. We'll get past that, and then we'll get on to some other stuff. So here's Philippians. We're going to talk about Paul, who wrote it. We're going to talk about Philippi, what that is, and what this letter is about, the letter to the Philippians, very quickly. Paul, we don't want to assume we know who Paul is. The Apostle Paul, probably one of the most influential figures in human history, I would say. Certainly in Christianity, next to Jesus, he's the second most, you know, he's the most influential figure in Christianity next to Jesus Christ. He grew up, and he lived in the first century. He grew up, he was Jewish. He was zealous for the God of Israel. He was zealous for Torah. And for this reason, he hated what the Christians were doing. He hated that whole thing because the Christians were saying things about God that he didn't like. They were saying things about the Messiah that he did not like. So he persecuted them. He persecuted them until that is one day when Jesus Christ appeared to him and his opinion changed. In a second, his opinion of who Jesus was changed. Not only that, his opinion of who God was changed in an instant. And in the moment, Paul became, he went from persecutor to the most zealous proponent, the most zealous propagator of Christianity you could imagine. Jesus Christ set him apart as an apostle, an authorized representative to bring the Christian message throughout the world. And so Paul, like, he ran with that. He planted churches. He was a missionary. He planted churches all around the Mediterranean basin there, including at Philippi, we'll talk about in a second. And he was a prolific letter writer. That's what they did back then. He wrote letters. So he would write letters to the churches that he started and to other people as well. And these letters later became incorporated as part of the New Testament. So that's what we're looking at today, one of Paul's letters, the letter to the Philippians. Well, let's talk about that, Philippi. Philippi, okay, it was a Roman city. It was a colony about halfway between Rome and sort of modern-day Turkey. It was a medium-sized city, okay, kind of like Philly, okay. It wasn't like, come on, it wasn't like New York or London, let's be honest. You know, I love Philly, but it's not New York, it's not, you know, London. But it, you know, it wasn't like the boonies either. It wasn't like, I won't say, just name some other city someplace in Pennsylvania, it'll be good. It was kind of in the middle. Yeah, no shout-outs. It was kind of in the middle. It was fairly well-to-do, unlike Philly. Paul had planted the church there about 50 AD. He started the church in Philippi. But what happens is, about 5 years later, so around the mid-50s AD, Paul winds up in prison for preaching the gospel. So he's in jail in a Roman prison, and the Philippians, he must have been close by because the Philippians help him. They send him money. They were a very generous church, the Philippian church. They sent him money, and they send this guy named Epaphroditus to minister to Paul's needs there. And then what happens is this guy gets sick, Epaphroditus. He gets sick, and so Paul decides to send him back. And he says, well, I might as well write a letter because it's what I do. I'm Paul. So he writes this letter, you know, to the Philippians. And so in writing the letter, he's thanking the Philippians for their generosity. And he's also talking about the amazing progress of the gospel while Paul is in jail there. And finally, he's writing to speak into some sort of dicey pastoral situations that are going on at the church in Philippi. So that's the letter of Philippians in a nutshell. You have a generous church in a mid-sized city seeing amazing progress of the gospel, all the while trying to work out what it means to live life together in Christ. Now, does that sound at all familiar to you guys here at City Light? I think it does. I think Philippians has a lot to say to us here at City Light. So we're going to start it off today. We're going to get into it, but we're going to do something very different. See, because back then, the Philippians would not have gotten the letter and immediately started scrutinizing it, you know, line by line. No, What would have happened is the whole church would have gathered, and they would have read the whole letter to them. And so we're going to do that very same thing. We're going to read the whole letter of Philippians. It'll take about 10-15 minutes. And so as we do this, this will sort of give us the experience of the original hearers. And also, I just want you to sort of be listening for the vibe, for the big picture. See what sticks out to you as we listen to the entire letter of Philippians being read. I'm going to ask Krista to come up and read for us now.
Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ, and most of my brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon a sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad, and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, all honor, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What have you learned and received and heard and seen in me? Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Jesus Christ. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
This is God's word. In the time we have remaining, we're just going to go back and look at the very first two verses of the letter, Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, you look at those verses, it doesn't look like there's much going on there. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't look like there's much going on there. Oh, but there is. There's a lot going on there. In fact, I would say these two verses, they're kind of like an overture to the letter. What's an overture? You go to a Broadway musical. The very first piece of music you'll probably hear is an overture. It's a piece of music that sort of previews all of the sort of the different themes that will come up throughout the musical. And this is the same way, if you know what to look for. Paul is actually getting at many of the major themes of the letter of Philippians right here in the letter opening. And by the way, there's a point in just taking a look at these two little verses. There's a point we're trying to make, and it's this: the Word of God is deep. The Word of God is deep. There are no throwaway verses. There are no wasted words. But even here, in a humble letter opening, we can see some deep truths in the Scriptures. We're going to look at three things. There's many things we could talk about, but I've sort of, thinking of it this way, three sort of major themes that will keep coming out in the letter of the Philippians. I'm calling it reimagining identity, reimagining culture, and reimagining God. Reimagining identity, reimagining culture, and reimagining God. And sort of, there's no real big idea. It's an overture, no big idea. But the title I'm calling it is Life in the Messiah. Life in the Messiah. First of all, reimagining identity. Notice how the letter begins. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Now, there are lots of little previewed themes here, actually, but we can sum them up by saying they all have to do with identity. They all have to do with identity. They're saturated with words and phrases that tell us that Paul is reimagining identity for himself and for the Philippians in terms of the Messiah. Let's look at this. Notice how it begins. You know, Paul and Timothy. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say the great Paul and Timothy. You know, it doesn't even say the Apostle Paul and Timothy. Who was Paul? Let's remember, Paul, you know, he's a specially appointed representative of Jesus Christ. He's set apart to bring the Christian gospel in a very sort of special way. He's an older man. He's a learned, pastor and scholar. Who's Timothy? Timothy's the intern, see? Timothy's like Paul's young protege. He's in our terms, he'd be the pastoral resident, see? The kid fresh out of seminary, trying to make a go in the ministry. Do you see what Paul does? He sort of puts them right on the same level, right at the get-go. Isn't that interesting? In other words, he's not, he shares the spotlight. He's not sort of reviewing his pedigree. He's not reviewing his whole resume here, Paul and Timothy. But there's more. He goes on and he describes himself as servants of Christ Jesus, literally slaves, slaves of Christ Jesus. Now, that's incredibly radical language. You know, it's hard to get this in our culture. In our culture, it's sort of a little bit cool to kind of downplay yourself and your accomplishments. I mean, like, think of it this way. Like, you know, if your boss, like, rides their bike to work, you know, and, like, you know, asks you about the kids and, you know, gets in the scrum with you and takes an interest in your life, you think they're, like, the greatest boss ever, you know, because they're on your level. Not so in the ancient world. That did not fly. Back then, the boss was the boss, you know, the slave was the slave, and that was it. Never the two should meet. So for Paul to use this word of himself to say, we view ourselves as mere servants of Christ Jesus. It's incredibly radical. It tells us he's reimagining identity. But there's more. What does he say about the Philippians? He says, he calls them the saints in Christ Jesus. That is odd language to us, isn't it? Saints. Because what does saint mean to us? Saint to us means a, you know, very sort of special, holy person who just does, you know, way beyond and goes, you know, goes the extra mile in all this. It's like, you know, does this mean like there was all the Philippians, but he's writing to the subset over here? You know, like there's all of City Light, but you guys are the saints, you know, at City Light. Is that? No, you see, this word is referring to all believers. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, you're a saint. You're holy. Now, it means a little bit different kind of holiness than we're used to. It doesn't mean a holiness not based on what you do, but on who you are in Christ Jesus, as Paul says here, and he'll see and he'll say throughout the letter. All of these subtle words and phrases together tell us that Paul is deeply reimagining, reconfiguring, rethinking what it means to be human in light of the Messiah. And my friends, let me tell you, that is an incredibly freeing idea. It's an incredibly freeing idea, because what do? We think about who we are mainly in terms of what we've done. You know, we think about, you know, the schools we went to. We think of the jobs we've had. We think of all our accomplishments. And that's how we sort of build ourselves up. And Paul is saying, no, it won't be this way. If you're up here, you know, if in the world you should be up here, you're just a slave. If in the world you might be down here, he's saying you're a saint. You see what he's doing? He's radically reconfiguring our identity in the Messiah, and that's incredibly freeing. Because if we don't learn how to do this, life will crush you. Because what will we do? We'll always be comparing ourselves to other people. Because friends, let's face it, there'll always be somebody better than you. We all face this. There'll always be someone better than you. If your identity is based on anything outside of Jesus Christ, you will be crushed. You will be crushed. But what Paul is saying right here at the get-go is he's saying all those other things, they're crap, as he says later in chapter 3. If you're offended, that's his words, not mine. It's rubbish. It's all crap compared to knowing Jesus Christ. But if your identity is in yourself, if it's in your accomplishments, you'll be crushed. But if your identity is in Jesus Christ, you'll be free to love God and to love others. So Paul tells us right here he's reimagining identity, but there's more. He also tells us he's reimagining culture. Now here's where you need a little bit of specialized information, but I want to show you this. Look at verse 2. He writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is an ancient letter. It's a Greco-Roman letter. It turns out Greco-Roman letters like this one had conventions. They had certain stock phrases, certain ways that they were done, just like today with our communication. You know, email has, you know, it has conventions. Even text messages have conventions. You know, Facebook comments, they all have conventions, see. And if you flout the conventions, it stands out, you know. I think the days of getting all caps emails are probably over, but maybe you still might get, you know, an all caps email, and you're like, Grandma, you know. You know, in other words, when you flout the convention, it sort of gets your attention. And Paul, is flouting the convention of ancient letters. You see, we have hundreds and hundreds of Greco-Roman letters, hundreds of them, and they're all incredibly consistent. They all say from so-and-so to so-and-so, and then the word that comes next is a word that would be translated good health to you. And that word that means good health is spelled almost exactly the same as the Greek word for grace that we see here. There's just a few letters different. Do you realize what that means? It's incredibly significant. It tells us that Paul is rethinking his entire culture in light of the Messiah. He's saying even when it comes down to writing a letter, he's going to stop and say, what would it look like to write a Christian letter, if you will? Because what he does is he swaps out a so-called secular term, good health, for a very, very theologically loaded religious word, grace. What does grace mean? Grace means God's unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense, God's unmerited favor that he pours out on sinful human beings because of what Jesus Christ has done. Do you see what he's done? He's intentionally changed the letter opening. There's no example of this before Paul. He's the one who started this. And he's reimagining what his culture would look like if it were saturated by the gospel. In other words, he's living missionally, even in the little things. Back in the 2000s, I lived for several years in Afghanistan. I lived there with a Christian aid organization, and it was amazing, like the greatest years of my life. Fabulous country, fabulous experience. And we were a bunch of expats, you know, living here in Afghanistan, and we spent a tremendous amount of time thinking about the culture and thinking about how we would interact with the culture. And we would spend a lot of time. How do we greet people, you know, in the bazaar, in the marketplace? How do we say goodbye to people? How do we mourn with people? How do we, you know, what are some cultural practices that are beautiful and we can sort of adopt? What are ones that maybe we should sort of modify a little bit? And what are some that, frankly, we need to, you know, not do at all? Reimagining culture. Now, that's easy, you know, when you're in a third world culture, right? Like that, what about us? Could we, you know, in other words, could we take the time to imagine what would our lives look like? What would this city look like? What would Philly look like if it were saturated by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, that can sound big, that can sound like a burden, but what about the little things, see? What are some of the little things that you and I can do to kind of show that we belong to Jesus Christ? The applications here or legion. I could, you know, so many applications. I mean, you know, social media does come to mind. You know, a couple of years ago, those of you who are on Facebook, do you remember this one? They had this thing on Facebook where, like, it would, I don't usually do these contests, but this one would comb through your posts, and it would make a little word cluster based on, like, the words that you use most frequently. Remember this one, like, a year or two ago? And, like, you know, my friends were doing this, and, you know, some of my friends, like, they had, like, you know, Jesus and joy and love, and like, I was like, wow, man, that's cool. I'm going to do this. I don't usually do this. I'm going to do this one. I was so disappointed because I'm one of these people. I like to post information. I like to post like things that are interesting and fascinating. So that's what my word cluster said, interesting, fascinating. I think God was up here in the corner someplace. I was like, oh my gosh. Now look, I'm not saying there's only one, you know, I'm not saying all your Facebook posts have to name the name of Jesus, but here's the point. Could you think about it? You know, how do I even use my sort of my social media presence to proclaim the gospel of Christ, to shine the light of Jesus Christ? It's worth thinking about. It might look different for you than it might for me, but it's a question worth thinking about. In Philippians chapter 4, we just heard it read, Paul will talk about what we should set our minds on, whatever is good, whatever is true, whatever is worthy of respect. We're going to, when we get to that portion, we'll think about, you know, what is sort of a Christian approach to culture? And what this is getting at, I think, is what John Stott called in a book he wrote many years ago called A Christian Counterculture. A Christian Counterculture. What Paul is getting at, even in changing a letter opening, that tiny little bit, is that we are sort of to be a Christian counterculture, reimagining, you know, what would our city look like if it were saturated with the gospel? A city of mercy and justice, a city of love, a city of grace. What's one or two changes you could make this week to sort of reimagine your own personal culture. What, you know, again, what you post, what you write, what you speak, what you wear, how you spend your time, how you spend your money. Possibilities are endless. Paul is inviting us, even in this little letter opening, to reimagine who we are, our identity. He's inviting us to reimagine our very culture. But there's one more thing, it's very important. He's inviting us, so to speak, to reimagine God. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean this. Paul, in this letter opening, is calling us to allow Jesus Christ to radically affect your thinking about who God is. And let me show you where I'm getting that from. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm here to tell you, in the first century, the people who read this, no matter who you are, whether you were Jewish, whether you were Greek, Jewish, Roman, that little statement, those four little words, would have blown up your entire worldview. And I'm going to tell you why. First, if you were Jewish. Now, there's a little thing we have to look at. Notice very carefully what it says. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it doesn't say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one from. Can you believe it? We're talking about prepositions this morning at City Life. Who would have believed? There's only one from. You're like, what's the big deal? Oh, it's a very big deal. Because do you see what it says? It says that for Paul, the grace and peace have a single source. Then this source is God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, considered as a single source. Murray J. Harris is a New Testament scholar. He wrote a book. This is probably the first and last time we'll ever quote this book at a service at City Light. He wrote a book called Prepositions and Theology in the Greek New Testament. Would you think any less of me if I told you I've read this book? I have. Murray J. Harris, in this book, he writes, he's talking about this exact construction. Here's what he says. He says, the single from standing before both personal names points to the unity and singularity of the source. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ jointly form a single source of divine grace, mercy, and peace. He says a monotheistic Jew would never claim that a mere human being together with God is a fount of spiritual blessing. The deity of Christ is thus implicitly affirmed. Isn't that amazing? One missing preposition. We've got the deity of Christ. In other words, Paul has allowed his experience with Jesus Christ to totally reconfigure and cause him to reimagine his view of God. Later on, in chapter 2, he'll write this. He'll say, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's Philippians 2, 10 and 11. But did you know Paul is taking a verse from the Old Testament, Isaiah 45, 23, that's talking about Yahweh in the Old Testament, and he is applying it to Jesus Christ in Philippians 2. In other words, Paul, in this tight little phrase, lack of a preposition, is completely blowing up the worldview of his Jewish listeners, reconfiguring their views of the Messiah, of God, and of themselves. In other words, Jesus is not just a rabbi. And this is what it means to you and me. Jesus is not just a rabbi. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a guy who has good advice, who, you know, talked about, you know, peace, love, and flowers. No. He's Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that means for us, he rose from the dead. He rose in power. And that means for us, we are to receive him as Lord. We are to receive what he says. Take it seriously. Paul is asking, do you know him? Do you know Jesus Christ in this way? Do you know him as Lord? But there's more. That's only the Jewish side. What if you were Roman? What if you were just a pagan? See, even if you're a pagan, that little statement, the Lord Jesus Christ, it would blow up your worldview. And here's why. Because in the Roman world, you may have heard this before, Romans were required to affirm that Caesar was Lord. Okay, if you were a Roman citizen, you had to say Caesar was Lord. So Paul here is saying there's a different Lord. But it goes way deeper than that, because the phrase, for a Roman to say Caesar was Lord, did not just occur in a vacuum. It had a whole worldview attached to it. It had a whole story attached to it. And the story went something like this. The story went, listen to this. The Roman story was that Several hundred years ago, the Roman Republic was formed, and it was founded as a bastion of freedom and democracy and justice. And the story went, Rome had a divinely mandated mission to spread these ideals throughout the world, to spread freedom and to spread democracy and to spread justice throughout the world, and so bring peace all through the world. But the story continued, something went wrong. The Roman Republic fell into internal strife and threatened to fall apart. But in the fullness of time, the story went, the gods sent a savior, Caesar. The gods, the story went, sent Caesar to save Rome from certain destruction. And Caesar was called son of the gods and savior and Lord. And do you know what this story was called in Rome? It was called gospel. It was called the good news. See, the good news, if you were a Roman, was that Caesar was Lord and Caesar had saved the world from destruction. And what's more, what was the symbol of Rome more than anything else? You know what it was? It was the cross, the symbol of Roman might, the cross. So do you see, just in these four little words, how incredibly radical this statement is for the Roman listeners? Because the Christians had a different story. See, they had a different Savior. They had a different gospel. They had a different Son of God. And they had a different Lord. But even more, in preaching Jesus Christ crucified on the cross, Paul is totally subverting what it means for someone to be Lord. In other words, in the words of N.T. Wright, changing the cross from a symbol of Rome's naked might to a symbol of God's naked love. So no matter who you are, knowing Jesus as Lord means blowing up your entire worldview. For some of us today, it means not thinking of Jesus just as your rabbi, frankly, just as a good moral teacher, just as a source of good advice, but thinking of him as Lord, thinking of him as someone whose commands are to be fully obeyed, increasing our worship and awe. For others, it means, let me put it this way, that Jesus needs to become the hero of your story in a way that he hasn't before. Knowing that the God of the universe sent his son to go to the cross to die for you and to redeem you, to save you, because he loves you. In other words, in a nutshell, Paul in these four little words is inviting us, as I'll say later on in Philippians chapter 3, to know Jesus Christ, to know him in the power of his resurrection, and to know him in the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, to know him in his power and in his pain. Do you know him? If you know him, can you know him better? Jesus Christ is big country. He's deep. And the life of Christ is a life of knowing him more and more, more deeply and deeply, both in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. So this is what I want to leave us with, the story of the gospel, the story of a God who loved us so much that although we were lost and we were in ruin, he sent his son to redeem us, to give us a new righteousness, to give us a new identity based not on what we've done, but on what Jesus has done. To give us the power and the imagination to reimagine what our city and what our culture could look like if it were saturated by the gospel. And to give us a new understanding of who God is, more mighty and more powerful and more awesome than we ever could have imagined, but at the same time more loving, more compassionate, and more saving than we ever could have imagined.